Grace. Hope everyone's doing well this morning. Happy Thanksgiving week. We have a lot to be thankful for, even though sometimes it may not seem like it, right? So this morning, we're going to be continuing to work our way through James. And as we approach the end of the letter, we'll begin to see how James is going to start wrapping everything up. Everything he has already mentioned, he's going to pull it together in a unified encouragement or exhortation. But before I dive in, I would just like to reiterate a couple things. Mainly one thing that Tim and BJ have regularly been mentioning since we started James. And when it comes to the issue of faith, a lot of people view James as standing opposed to Paul. Martin Luther even referred to the book of James as a straw man kind of thing. He didn't mention Jesus in Luther's view. However, James does not contradict Paul's teaching of justification by faith apart from works. They're not contradictory, rather they're complementary. Both Paul and James address the doctrine of justification by faith, but they do it from distinct perspectives, from different angles. Paul writes regarding our standing before God, while James writes regarding our witness before the world. To put it another way, Paul answers the question, how must we be saved? Whereas James answers the question, how then shall we live? Or we could look at it even this way to say that James's thesis statement or his main thrust of the letter is that our walk should match our talk. And so this is a very practical letter. It is theology applied. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. And just to give a brief summary, just a brief rundown of that section, we see that James harshly condemns the wicked landowners for not paying their workers, for treating their workers very poorly, many of whom are among James's audience. And so after listening to Tim's sermon last week, we may be wondering why this outburst from James. Why would James be addressing the wicked, non-believing, rich oppressors when they almost certainly would not be in the congregation that is being read aloud, the letter is being read aloud to? And James really follows the pattern or example of Old Testament prophets, specifically the prophet Amos, where the wicked outsiders were condemned. And the purpose was really twofold. One, the purpose it was a warning to those who may be tempted to follow in the path. We think of warning signs. If we're driving down the road, we'll see a warning sign warning us what lies ahead or the dangers that lie ahead if we continue on the path. And that's really what one purpose of that was, is to the Israelites to say, look, this is what is going to happen to them. They're outside of God's will. They're doing sinful things. If you follow them, if you follow in their footsteps, this is what will happen. Secondly, its purpose is to give hope to the righteous. The hope, the comfort that injustice and persecution will not, nor has not, gone unnoticed, and that it will not go unpunished. In verse 5 of chapter 5, James uses the term day of slaughter, and that is a really vividly picture of the judgment of the wicked on that final day. So today we're going to look at what should the persecuted do until that happens, until that day of final judgment comes, what should they do? And so if you'll turn with me, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and we're going to look at James's encouraging words. All right. And now I am in NASB, so it might be a little bit different than what's on the screen, but it should be too different. The word's faithful anyway. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce from the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. All right. So let's start back at the beginning of the section, and we'll break it down as we work our way through. All right. Verses 7 through 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So James's divinely inspired words of wisdom to his persecuted brothers and sisters, it comes not in an overzealous plea or rally cry to seek vengeance. And nor does it come in some form of pessimism to just leads to despair. But it rather comes in a bold proclamation to be patient. The word patient here really has to do with the idea of being long-tempered, being long-suffering, that it would really take a lot to set one off, that you endure or put up with people. It is slightly different than the word that is used both in the New King James as well as the King James in James chapter 1, 3 through 4, to describe the outcome of the testing of one's faith. The word in James chapter 1, 3 through 4, the Hupomone, it translates to the endurance and refers to patiently enduring difficult circumstances, whereas our word here, makrothume, refers to patiently enduring difficult people. One has to do with circumstances, the other one has to do with people. But as I'm sure we're all aware of and we're both familiar with, difficult people usually produce difficult circumstances, so both of them are very much needed. But this still answers doesn't answer the full question of how long. I mean, it is challenging, we can readily admit, to put up with people, to patiently endure people who may rub us the wrong way, who annoy us for a little bit, but to patiently endure them, people who mistreat you even worse or persecute you, either physically or emotionally, that's a different story. Not to mention, we're not even including the whole idea of the personal battle, the ongoing battle with sin that we wage constantly with our flesh. It is a kind of a two-sided battle that we have to deal with. And James says, until the coming of the Lord, and until Christ returns. And there's just really so much that can be said about Christ's second coming. I mean, there's so much that it takes up a whole category of systematic theology. The theme is described in one Greek word, parousia, which would best translate to arrival or to coming. This is the backdrop for James' exhortation here. It is the motivator. It is the driver for his congregation. And it is the greatest hope for all believers, isn't it? All right? It is the finish line at the end of a very long and hard race. It is the relief that all creation groans for, according to Romans 8:22. At his return, Christ will wipe away every tear, remove every ounce of sorrow, erase every bit of pain, and finally vanquish death once and for all. And I love how C.S. Lewis poetically parallels this with the return of the great lion, Aslan, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lewis says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." I know I said again, not again, but it just doesn't work well if you say again. Sorry, it doesn't play that like that. But in order to have actual patience, we must have something that is worth waiting for, something that pushes us, and there's nothing more worthy than this. But unfortunately, we do live in a fallen world, and we wait in a fallen world. Job 5:7 says, "For as man is born for trouble, for a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." I'm sure you can imagine what that looks like. If you're sitting around a campfire, you never see the sparks just fall down. They always rise and go up with the wind. So patience here requires endurance. And in an effort to explain just how we are to patiently wait, James gives us an example of a farmer waiting for his harvest. He says, "The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." And there are a couple of points we can be made here. And anyone who has ever planted a garden or a flower bed, then they will tell you it takes some time for the produce to come, for the crop to come in, for the seed to fully grow into a plant. There is a process. The seed must first germinate and sprout. Then it becomes... Then it becomes a seedling. Follow that, it buds, flowers, and finally it ripens. There's a long, long process with this. As Sam will be able to tell you all about it. He knows he's a farmer back there. He'll be able to tell you. The farmer doesn't receive his crop shortly after he plants them. So James even provides somewhat of a time frame here. He uses the early and late rains. And in the Mediterranean region, the early rains would arrive in time for the fall harvest, or the fall planting season between October and November, while the late rains arrived around March and April, just before harvest times. The early rains would provide seed or water for the seed to start sprouting, while the later rains will allow the crops to fill out. And so the point James is really making with this, the imagery he's trying to paint, is that the full circle of maturity and productive crop was something that had to be waited for. It didn't come overnight. It didn't come within the hour. This agricultural illustration also provides a clearer picture of the steps for the maturity of one's faith that James has previously given in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where he says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So just as the farmer patiently waits for his harvest, James tells believers that they are to patiently wait for Christ's return. But also James uses the farming example to stress another point. A major point is that patience is not just passive. We don't sit there and let go and let God. We are not, you know, hands off the, Jesus take the wheel, hands off the wheel. The farmer doesn't just plant his crops and sit idly by and wait for the harvest. And anyone who has ever farmed a garden will be able to tell you that there is still much work to be done, even after planting. The farmer must work in weeding the area where he planted to prevent weeds from coming in and stealing nutrients. He must work to keep out animals and pests so his crops are not eaten or destroyed. At times, he must work to provide nutrients to the crops by adding fertilizer to the soil. And there is always work to be done. And like the farmer who continues this work, James provides activities for his audience while they're waiting in verses 8 through 9. "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So lest we forget James's command that he just mentioned, he charges once more to be patient. But here, instead of the command to be patient, he stresses of how we are to be patient. It is by strengthening your heart. And as we have seen throughout the letter, James always gets to the root of the problem. He always gets to the heart of the issue, which is the heart. And when the Bible speaks of the heart, it is not addressing the muscle which continually pumps blood through our bodies, but is the seat of the inward life. It is the throne of our will, our emotion, reason, and moral understanding. It is the innermost person. Now, the ESV translation uses the word "establish" here, but to strengthen or establish one's heart really presents the idea of someone who is unwavering, who is resolute, who stands firm. This person would stand in contrast to the doubter who James in chapter 1, 6 through 8 describes as being double-minded and like a wave being driven and tossed by the wind. What James is calling for here is that his readers stand firm in the faith, that as trials and persecutions come, their hope and trust in Christ grows. And Paul shares the same idea to the Romans when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. A good analogy of this, of one who is standing firm, who is strengthening their heart, is when we see Jesus in Luke, and he begins his journey to Jerusalem. Luke notes that he set his eyes on Jerusalem. In the context, we understand that he had just told his disciples that he intends to go to Jerusalem to be persecuted, to be crucified, to give his life. And after Peter rejects him and Jesus rebukes him, he goes on to look to Jerusalem. And the idea is that he knows where he is going. He's not going to Jerusalem to necessarily celebrate the Passover, as some of his other disciples were. They thought he was going to go to Jerusalem and take control and usher in the messianic kingdom. Jesus knew that he was going to die. And he set his face toward Jerusalem. Mark even notes that he was in such a rush to go to Jerusalem that his disciples couldn't keep up. But that is the focus and that is the drive that James is calling for here. It is one as if we see horses with blinders on, that there is nothing else that will defect them, nothing else that will stand in their way. They have their eyes set on the prize. And that is what James is calling. Do not be distracted by the persecutions, the trials, the toils of this world. Look to Christ. Focus on, set your eyes, set your face towards Christ. Establish your heart. Establish your faith. He is coming, and he will make all things right. I love how Robert Plummer gives this analogy. He is a Greek professor at Southern Seminary. But he says, a child abused by a bully on the playground will stand taller when he sees the school principal approaching. And I think that's something maybe we can all relate to, or maybe it was just me in school. I don't know. I mean, I liked that guy when he came. I was so looking forward to not getting pushed around anymore. Oh, it was great times. Now, in the overall context of James's letter, we find believers surrounded by the pressures of life, compounding difficulties and hardships brought on by other people. In any situation where we become frustrated, pressured, or worn down, our reaction tends to be disunity. We are quick to lose our temper. We are quicker to take offense. And we complain with those close to us. To complain or grumble, as some translations use, is always a temptation, especially when there is waiting involved. I mean, I'm sure we've all been to the DMV. I'm sure we can have an idea what that's like. And it was the annoying sin that plagued the Israelites. Numbers 14:2 says that all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Not just some, not just a few, all of them. But in our context, the complaining or grumbling is aimed at each other. And this really picks back up with James's theme of the infighting within the Christian community and that James has already addressed. And that's the beauty with James, is that there is nothing really new under the sun that he doesn't address. It's always usually the same things. He just looks at it from a different angle as he progresses through the letter. But look with me at the warning James follows up with. So that you yourselves may not be judged. And behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, this is the third time within this short section that James mentions Christ's return. But here it's different. Here he gives a purpose of his return, judgment. Furthermore, in verse 7, he says that Christ's coming is near. Here he says he is at the door. And I think a lot of times we forget maybe even overlook. But we need to understand that this warning is aimed at believers, ones who stumble, but there again, we all stumble in many ways. I think we have a tendency to think that there is no judgment remaining for us, and that is true. There is no judgment remaining for our sin, because our sin was nailed to the cross because of the final work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus Christ. In him, we have salvation. In him, we have been freed from sin. In him, the wrath of God towards sin has been satisfied and the debt has been paid. The just has justified the unjust. However, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Paul even deals with the same issues as James does with the believers in Rome and gives them similarly the same warning, Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. And Peter Davis puts it this way. The nearness of Christ's return is not just an incentive to look forward to the judgment of sinners, but it is also a warning to examine one's behavior, so that when the one whose footsteps are nearing finally knocks on the door, one may be prepared to open. The coming of the Lord is also the judgment of believers. We understand that the Christian walk is not one of consequentialism. The end does not justify the means. We must still walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are still held accountable for our actions. But there again, it is the grace of God that gives us the endurance to run this, the endurance to walk in a manner. We are not left alone to do it on our own and try to wing it or figure it out. He is faithful, and he is with us, and he walks with us every step of the way. And with all this, James provides a pattern for us. He helps us understand what it is entailed here. Verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James appeals to the prophets and to Job. And the prophets of the Old Testament were God-appointed men. They spoke to the people on behalf of God. They were God's mouthpiece, as it were, hence the often repeated phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, there was a common theme, a common thread that ran through the prophet's message. They called out the corruption and injustice among the people and called them to repentance. And for this, they were very, very well acquainted with suffering and persecution. They suffered rejection. They suffered ridicule. They were belittled, betrayal, humiliation, beatings, and even death for proclaiming the word of God. Just a few examples. Moses endured a rebellious and stiff-necked people during the 40 years in the wilderness. That doesn't sound like fun at all. 40 years. David was betrayed and hunted down by Saul. His son Absalom rebelled against him. Elijah faced persecution from King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Elisha was ridiculed by kids, although that didn't really end well for them. Daniel was ripped from his home and later thrown into a lion's den. Isaiah, according to church history and church tradition, was sawed in two. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, constantly faced opposition, even referred to himself as a gentle lamb led to slaughter. Ezekiel endured the death of his wife during his ministry. And even in the New Testament, John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded. But James refers to their lives as examples or patterns. They served as models intended to be imitated. And when James uses the word example here, it's not meant to just be something to discuss about, something to contemplate it, maybe looked at, studied, and just laid aside. It is the template for the lives of all believers. The prophets denounced injustices, but never incited violence. They suffered oppression because they defended the oppressed. They lived a very, very hard life. But as they suffered, and as they were persecuted and beaten, their aim, their goal was still to glorify God in how they spoke and how they acted. And at the end of this, James points us back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, that he says, look, those who've been persecuted for standing up for what's right, for standing up for righteousness, and who've been insulted and slandered and mistreated, James, we consider those blessed. We consider them blessed, not because they suffered, but because in spite of suffering, they remained faithful. They remained faithful to the end. And then he brings up Job, and he says, you have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, mouth's getting dry. Now, if you know much about me, you know I love the book of Job. I love all the books of the Bible, but Job really, it's up there on the top with me. And I'm sure it's because it's ministered me more than many other books. When I've been met with trials throughout my life, it's usually the first book I go to. And I'm sure you're somewhat familiar with the story of Job. One of the beautiful things of Job is that it dispels the notion that righteousness offers a protective hedge from suffering. In fact, at times, it's because of righteousness that people suffer. And so much can be said for Job, but for time's sake, I would like to make at least one observation. And it's something that the Lord has used to really to comfort me and just to change my perspective on how we deal with emotions during trials and how we respond to trials. In Job 1, Satan is allowed by God to test Job. He stands before God, challenge. You know, God said, "Have you tried my servant Job?" And then Satan just kind of questions God. Well, you're offering him protection. Take away everything from Job, and he'll curse you. And so God allows Satan to test him. But notice the wording that is used. Verse 15. One of the first attacks. The Sabians attacked, literally fell upon the livestock and servants. Verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven. Verse 19, a great wind struck the four corners of the house and it fell. Do you hear the repetition of fell? When we read the Bible, there's always repetitions, and we should always be mindful of that. Always pay attention to repeated words. There's a point to them. What does Satan want Job to do? He wants him to fall. Like everything else that is falling apart in his life right now, he wants him to fall and curse God. And there is a cascading effect. He starts out with the livestock, the servants, but then he moves to that which Job loves the most, his family. And really, Satan blames God for this. I mean, after all, it is the fire of God that falls from heaven. So everything points to Job falling and cursing God. Now, how does Job respond? Job is grieved. He is mourning. He collapses. He says he feels like he is better off dead. And that is the whole idea of shaving the head. He feels like a corpse. And he did fall, but not in the way that Satan wanted. He falls and he worships. I think in Christianity, especially in a lot of this culture, we have a hard time with grief. We kind of have the notion of, turn that frown upside down. Jesus loves you. Don't be sad. There's nothing to be sad about. You're going to heaven. But Job reminds us that it's okay to grieve. That in our deepest, darkest times, when catastrophes arise, and when life's painful trials fall upon us, it's okay to weep. It's okay to cry out to God. As long as you still worship, though. And sometimes in these moments, it is the most profound declaration of God's glory. Because what you're saying is God is right. Even though everything I see around me is wrong, God is still right. And he is glorified in that. And despite everything that came against Job, everything that tore his heart, he never lost faith. He never lost trust in God. He may have struggled, and he did ask God some very pointed questions. But notice at the end that God said that he spoke right of him. In the end, we see that God restored and increased what Job had lost. He doubled what he had lost. But we primarily see that the purpose was to strengthen Job's faith and enable him to see God more clearly. And that is often the point of trials, is to grow us closer, to loosen our grip on the world. Of course, our greatest example is Christ himself. Hebrews 12:2-3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. The perfect example, as it were. But I would like to add one more example to our list here. And this one is a little bit closer to home, a little bit closer to our era. And it's the example of Horatio Spofford. I don't know, possibly everybody heard of him? No? Yes? It's okay. So Horatio was born in 1828. He became a rather successful lawyer, and he was a real estate investor in Chicago. Horatio and his wife, Anna, they had five beautiful children, one boy and four girls. And Horatio even served in the church. He was very involved in their church. And the Spoffords had quite a life, a beautiful life. However, in 1871, things took a turn. Horatio and Anna lost their four-year-old son to scarlet fever. About 4 months later, the Spoffords were financially ruined as the majority of their property investments were wiped out in the Great Chicago Fire. The Spoffords made it through on ends meet for the next couple of years, still mourning the loss of their son. In 1873, the family had planned to have a vacation. They planned to visit Europe. However, due to conflicting business schedule, Horatio had to stay behind. So Anna and their four daughters went ahead, intended to meet Horatio later. On November 22nd at 2 a.m., the ship that Anna and the daughters were on ran into another vessel and sank in less than 12 minutes. Included on the 226 souls that perished on the ship, all four of Horatio's daughters lost their lives. When Anna arrived in England, she telegraphed Horatio with a haunting message, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Horatio left immediately for England. And it was while his ship was crossing the Atlantic, the captain of the ship was familiar with Horatio's story and what all had transpired in his life. And he called him to his cabin. to inform him that they were now passing over the location where his daughters breathed their last breath. Heartbroken and kind of stunned, Horatio returned to his cabin. He sat down at his desk, and what I could only think of as the grace of God, he picked up a pen and he wrote a poem. The poem became the lyrics to "It Is Well With My Soul." It was the hymn that we just sang a few minutes ago. So like Job and the prophets, Horatio Spofford serves as another example of those who, despite great suffering, despite loss, despite trials and persecutions, patiently endured in their faith. They grew in their faith, we could say, trusting in Christ, trusting in God to carry them. Now, our last verse seems somewhat out of place, and also can be confusing. Verse 12, "But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you do not fall under judgment." So once again, James stresses one's speech pattern. He looks at how you talk, because it is a revealing of the condition of the heart. So we should not think of the above all here as a factor which cancels out all the other exhortations, encouragement James has made. It is a little tricky in our English language and literature, but what this is more of a transition to the final section of the letter. And the mention of not swearing or taking oaths has caused quite a few misguided views. Example, Mennonites do not take any oaths because they think it is against what is commanded here. I mean, but we regularly make oaths, whether it is in the courtroom, the marriage ceremony, police, military swearings, and all those are completely acceptable because the issue James is addressing is oath-taking in everyday discussions, flagrant speech, as it were. And I'm sure we all remember as kids trying to convince our friends to do something. It's like, "I swear on your, you know, fill in the blank." It's just, you know, it is false talk to say that. Or better yet, some of you may remember the old Popeye the Sailor cartoons, right? And there was this ridiculous character named Wimpy. And Wimpy loved hamburgers, so much so that he would pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. The only issue was that Tuesday became Wednesday. Wednesday became Thursday. Thursday became Friday, so forth and so on. And that's what James is addressing. Just empty, meaningless promises. Empty talk. And what this should do is remind his readers, hey, you remember those rich landowners that said they're going to pay you, promised to pay you for working, but didn't? Yeah, don't be those guys. Don't do that. Don't make exaggerated, unnecessary oaths. Be about the truth, because that's what we are. We're about the truth as believers, as Christians. We walk in truth, we defend the truth, and we speak the truth. And this is probably the clearest reference to one of Jesus' teachings that James uses. Matthew 12, 36 through 37. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so we're reading this, and like again, it seems a little out of place, but we understand that it actually fits right in with what James has already said in this section. Because we have to think, when suffering injustices, and when the pressures of persecution bear down, it is a very real possibility that one can be tempted to compromise the truth in order to protect oneself through false or deceptive speech. And so that's what James is calling out here. He is calling his readers to firmly endure in patience and integrity of speech when it would be so easy to slip in despair and compromise. So, how do we take all this in? How do we apply what we have talked about here? Well, how do we live in light of Christ's return? Because that's really the hammer here. That is the driver, is that Christ is coming. He is returning. And so how do we live in light of that? Well, for the believer, we live in hope. While we deal with persecution and battle with sin and struggle with the trials of life, we patiently are waiting for Christ. But it is an active patience. Because in the meantime, while we wait, we are actively rejecting and laying aside sin. We actively seek to know God more through His Word. We actively seek to apply God's Word, not just read it, but apply it in our lives. We actively pray. Tim's covering, next week Tim is going to be probably covering prayer, and that's a big one. I mean, not to take away from it, but a prayerless life is practical atheism. That is saying, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. And also, we have to look at this, that, yes, He's coming. But in the meantime, we are doing this. But what about those who don't know Christ? What are we doing? We understand that we have a limited amount of time. We have a set amount of time here. That are we actively pursuing people? Are we actively calling people to repent? Are we seeking our loved ones who are unbelievers? And for the unbeliever, the imminence of Christ is not a matter of when, but if. 2 Peter 3:3-9. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is this promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Christ isn't dragging His feet. He is not being slow to keep His promise. He's being patient with you. You stand guilty before God. We're not promised tomorrow. To carry on the analogy that James has used so frequently in this, the judge's hand is at the door and he's ready to swing the door open at any moment, and he will inflict His judgment on you. So repent and turn to Christ while today is still today, because we are not promised tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the beauty of Your word. Lord, thank You for the book of James to give us instruction on how to live in a way that will please You. Father, I pray that You just use Your word to go out and to inflame the heart, to invoke the will. I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace.